Well, hi. I've been gone for a couple of weeks. It wasn't the couple of weeks that I had initially planned. Sandy and I were going to sneak off to Hawaii for a break. Some of you, probably a lot of you, are aware it didn't go quite as we'd planned. We got over there. Sandy had not been feeling well for most of the week before we left, but then things looked like they're doing well, and so we got on the plane, went on over there, and the first day we got in, everything was great, and then we got into the place we were staying, a beautiful, beautiful setting, but Sandy started feeling really quite bad, and I... We have no idea what it is. I mean, we don't know. If you asked me now, I would say it is some bizarre virus that has declared war on her. We don't have any idea. Whatever blood test you can run, I don't think she has any blood left, given how much they've taken out of her. No temperature, no digestive problems. There are none of the symptoms that would present itself with a normal flu or anything like that, but her best description of it is she feels like the life is just being drained out of her, and she'll just lay there and just absolutely no energy whatsoever. This started just after we got into our place in Hawaii, and that was when we got in on Sunday. Certainly, one of the darkest few hours I have gone through came on Wednesday when this thing finally hit with a vengeance. I remember because it was about 3 in the afternoon, and Sandy was laying on the couch. She just said, "Would you pull the drapes there because the light was bothering her?" And so then I just sat on the couch next to her for the next about 3 hours. It got darker and darker. I didn't even get up to turn the light on. By about 6 o'clock, she's literally just laying there, I had absolutely no idea what to do at all. I got a hold of the location of the regional hospital. We were in Kona, and I was able to get her to the car. We went to the emergency room. Brought back memories of Trinidad. that hospital had clearly been there longer than it should have. And we got into the emergency room, and it was just the strangest experience. There was lots of folks in the emergency room. It's kind of like a little party going on. I didn't see anyone. There was one guy with an injured leg, so I take that back. But the others, I had real questions as to why they were there. and then emergency room is entirely full. I mean, the waiting room. Every bed in the emergency ward is filled. I just said, "Well, what do we do? Do we take a number or something?" "Oh, no, no, the nurse will know you're here." And we got in about 7. By midnight, I finally just found this little bed in the back hallway that I could put Sandy on. And by midnight, they finally got us a bed opened up in the emergency room. We got her in there. And then about 3 in the morning, we finally saw a doctor. The doctor said, "I ain't got a clue what's going on." And gave us a statement saying she was able to travel and said, "Go home." So then I made a reservation. We got on the next flight we could back here, which was Friday night. And that was a week ago. So we got in last Saturday morning. And I will tell you that this week has been better than the week before. And today is better than yesterday. We have medical supervision that we trust, and we're following guidance, but they don't know what's wrong, have no idea. But we are seeing improvement. And Sandy had more energy this morning than she's had really in the last 3 weeks. That's a very relative thing, but we are guardedly encouraged. I will also say this is an absolutely unique experience for me. I mean, I have watched our fellowship respond to the needs of the people that we have in our group over the last nearly 30 years now. We're a funny group. You know, we have no committees to do this. But I see what happens when we recognize a need in our group, and I've seen the response that's there. It's always thrilled me. It's really fun to. This is the first time that we've ever been on this side of this. Each night, somebody shows up at our house with another remarkable meal. Folks, I'm gaining weight, and this is not a good thing. Yeah, it is a good thing. It's all right. But the neat thing is that every person who comes to our door comes. It is overwhelmingly evident that they come not because they were next on the list and they had to fix a meal, but because they care deeply and this is the way they express it. It's quite a remarkable experience for us. Nearly every week I call you my family. I've always known that's true. Never more than now. So we're doing fine. I could not imagine life without my God. I could not imagine life without my God's family. And so we're chugging along, and we are. I will say that I have been profoundly impressed with the quality and compassion of the medical care that we have here in our area. Every medical personnel we've dealt with has been extremely conscientious, extremely caring and compassionate. And the thing that's thrilled me is there's no egos in the mix, at least with the folks we've been dealing with. There's just a longing to, you know, to give us the best guidance and direction we can. A number of you also have offered suggestions. I have quite a long list of really bizarre and remote diseases that have circulated through us as an end. And I am grateful for all of them because I take those lists to our doctor and I say, how about this, how about this, how about this? And without exception, they address it and ask us, you know, and take whatever steps are necessary. No one has ever said, that's a stupid idea. We feel both loved and cared for. And it doesn't get any better than that. So that's an update on our life. I've told Sandy I'm taking her to see the tulips in Washington when this is done. That'll be third week in April. So we'll see how that goes. Let me tell you about what Paul has for us this morning too. Last time we were together, we were moving through some comments that Paul was making to his friends, his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He wrote a letter to them from his prison in Rome. He was either in prison or certainly under house arrest. He was waiting for his own trial for treason against the Roman government, a trial that would take place literally before Caesar himself, a trial that if the Caesar didn't like what he said or what was said about him, would end in his immediate execution. He writes knowing that this could be the last communication that his fellow Christians at Philippi could possibly, maybe this is the last thing he would ever have to say to them. It's a letter that is flooded with an attitude of joy, rooted in Paul's unshakable confidence in God's leadership and control in his life. But it's a confidence that is also deeply rooted in reality. Paul understood that as a Christian, he was immortal until his job was done. God himself held him in the palm of his hand. Nothing touched him without the permission of God. All this stuff is intensely personal to me right now. Sandy reads all of my talks. And she read this one when we were in Kona. She had enough energy to go through it. And then she marks whatever needs to be dealt with or changed or corrected. I looked at the notes afterwards, and she had underlined what I just said to you. Paul understood that that as Christians we are immortal until our job is done, and God himself held him in the palm of his hand, and nothing touched him without the permission of God. One of the foundations of our life. But he also knew that his own role in the establishment of the church might well be growing to a close. This awareness brought an urgency, and it brought a practical reality to the thoughts that he shared with his Philippian brothers and sisters. And our study in this letter has brought us to a section that it actually began in the 27th verse of the first chapter. Section in which Paul offers his readers a number of practical instructions about effective Christian living. Passage that began with Paul saying, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And most recently in our study, we have heard Paul encouraging us to, he's telling us to seek to actively duplicate a pattern that he then said was presented to us in the life of Christ himself. Just as Christ began in his highly exalted position as Creator God, chose then to temporarily set aside the rights and the privileges that obviously came with his position, take on a role of servant in order to communicate the depth of God's love for us, and to accomplish a means of salvation for us, and then he was once again elevated to a place of total supremacy over all of creation. And so God seeks to accomplish a very similar pattern in the life of those of us who name him as our God. He begins by calling us to himself, declaring us his children forever, in response to our faith in Christ, raising us up with him, seating us with Christ in heavenly places. And then, as we grow in our understanding of who we have become in Christ, recognizing that our true identity is not determined by what we do or how others perceive us, but rather by who our Creator God has declared us to be, then our Lord asks us to volunteer for the role of servant so that we, like our Lord, can more effectively communicate the reality of God's love to those who make up our world. He then assures us that this servant role is just a temporary necessity, and that the time will come when we too will be elevated to positions of great honor. I love the way Peter says it in Chapter 5, verse 6 of his first letter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Isn't that nice? He knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing. And he never, ever cheats any of those who come to him. That brings us up to verse 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Two verses that form just one sentence, two remarkable verses that cannot be separated if we are to understand correctly what Paul is saying. Immediately after offering us this life pattern as illustrated by Christ himself, Paul says this, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's some powerful words in those two verses and some clear contrasts and distinctions made between them. And I want us to walk through Paul's comments carefully so we really understand what's going on. The tremendous power of Paul's words here come from the way in which he has taken what at first glance seems to be two directly opposite statements, and then he's linked them together into a single concept. He begins with a statement, we in the church, well, in the church world, certainly in the world of religion, love to rip out of context and toss back and forth because we think we understand it. Out of context, separated from the second half of the sentence, it seems to fit really well with our whole natural religious bent. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's the kind of phrase that our flesh can just really get its teeth into. It has all the right words in it. Work out, fear, trembling, and then it's all wrapped up in this salvation thing. Sitting there by itself, stripped of the rest of the sentence, it sounds so much like Paul is calling us to get out there and work harder and do more for God, driven by fear and trembling, knowing that our ultimate shot at salvation depends upon our ability to successfully generate a level of productivity that will get us where we need to be. Come on now, folks. Just keep at it. Come on now. I mean, work out your own salvation. Keep cranking it out. You can do it. I know you can. You see, we like to stop reading halfway through the sentence, not because it works for us, but because it sounds right to our human way of doing things. It fits well with the way that life operated prior to our union with our Lord. We understand a world in which we are the bottom line, a world in which ultimately everything depends upon our ability to deliver the goods. We understand a world and a life without a God. It's not a good world. It's not a fulfilling world. But it's one we're familiar with. And our life before Christ sets us up to mentally separate the first half of Paul's sentence from the second half. Only when we place this 12th verse back into context can we discover what Paul is really saying to us. And when we do, we discover Paul revealing to us the answer to questions that have plagued every believer who has seriously wrestled with what it means to live under the daily leadership of the Spirit of God within us. We've wrestled with these questions as a congregation at times. Where are the dividing lines between fleshing it out and allowing God's Spirit to live through us? If I have truly given some problem or issue over to our Lord, does that mean that I just sit back and do nothing? If I can't achieve true godliness and productivity through human effort and determination, then does human effort and determination have any valid role in Christian living? If it is truly no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then what's my role in this whole thing? Do I just hang out waiting for the king to come back and hoping that he will catapult me into the battle at some strategic moment? How can I know when I should charge ahead and when I should wait on the Lord? Foundation for answers to questions like that is found in what Paul offers us in this single sentence in these two verses that I just read to us. He does it by fusing two concepts in a way that is designed to create two crucial attitudes within us. One of them toward ourselves, and the other toward our God. You know, I'll give you an illustration in a few minutes that'll help, but I want you to stay with me here as we look first at the statement itself. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Now, for us to correctly understand the first phrase of that sentence, we have to begin by looking at the second phrase because of that little word, for. That phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, was never, ever intended to stand on its own. It is not a completed sentence, certainly not a completed concept. Rather, it is designed to be the logical, obvious response to the truth revealed to us in the second half of the sentence. It's a little bit like if I were to bolt out of bed in the middle of the night and shake Sandy at 3 a.m. and scream, "Love, I want you to get out and jump out the window." See, now, unless I was allowed to follow up my first statement with the rest of it, I would sound like some kind of a demented old man who has finally totally lost touch with all reality. Only when I add the second half of the sentence does the first half make sense. I want you to get up and jump out the window because our house is on fire and we can't get through the door. In the same way, Paul's first statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, can only be understood when we add the second statement. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Let's start with the second phrase, and then we'll back up to the first. Paul, in his urgency to affirm the true nature of the Christian life, turns his readers' eyes once again upon the most crucial foundation principle of true Christian living. Christ has not called us to a life of trying to live for him. The central calling of the Christian life is not our living for Christ, but rather it is Christ living through us. Christ began to prepare his people for this through repeated statements during his earthly ministry. Now, listen to this. Okay, this is out of Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37 and following. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive." Now, he wasn't saying that his people will have to somehow generate for him rivers of living water from their innermost being. He was saying that he would place within each of us his Spirit, and his Spirit would then generate that flow through us. Okay, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me, I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can't do anything." Colossians 1:27, Paul says, To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And the absolute optimal statement of what he has arranged for us comes in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." The truth of Christ himself living within the Christian and then living his life out through the Christian is both consistent with and central to everything that God seeks to tell us about the true nature of Christian living. It truly, literally is God himself who is at work within each of his children. We are not just learning concepts and becoming competent in material and faithful in the performance of our duties. We have entered into a union with God Himself, a union in which He is personally living inside us, expressing Himself through us. This passage in Philippians is especially fascinating because Paul goes on to elaborate on the two specific responsibilities in the arrangement that he has made with us that he assumes for himself. Okay, he says that he will both will his good pleasure within us and he will work for his good pleasure within us. In other words, he will give us the heart desire for what he wants to accomplish in and through us, and he will work in us and through us to bring those desires that he has placed within us, bring them into being. I can't allow myself to get too sidetracked here because we haven't got time, but I just have to say that, child of God, listen closely and fearlessly to the desires that he places within you. Don't look around you and see what others are doing. Don't gather your friends together and put it to a vote. Just trust him. Trust his wisdom in making you the unique person you are and giving you your own unique ability to express the life and reality of God as no one else has ever done before. Okay, but let me get back on track. Foundation for what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is in the understanding that truly, literally, God Himself, who is working within your life, not the preacher's life or the life of the church, but your life, giving you both the heart desire and the gifts and abilities and opportunities necessary to bring those desires into reality in the way that He knows is just exactly right for you. Because of that remarkable truth, Paul calls us to dare to work out our own personal, unique expression of the salvation of God with an attitude of awe and wonder, fear and trembling. You know what Paul is saying? He is saying he wants us to approach this incredible arrangement that God has made with us, an arrangement in which He expresses Himself through us. He wants us to approach this arrangement with courage and confidence and reverent amazement at what our God is doing. Might help you to know that there are different words used in the Greek text for that word work that appears three times in this single sentence. The work where Paul says we are to work out our salvation means literally that we are to fully, completely, we are to complete, to finish, to fashion. With Paul's selection of that word in that place, I hear him telling us that there is a completed statement that God wants to offer the world through each individual life. We each have our own unique life message, aspects of the God-human being relationship that we alone can communicate to the world. If you look at Paul's wording here, there's a very personal aspect to his comments. See, he doesn't say you are to work out salvation. He says you are to work out your salvation, your own personal expression of the redemptive work of God in your life. It took me more years than I can tell you to apply this to my own life. Frankly, still in the process. At the heart of it, for me, was finding peace in two areas. First, I had to look honestly at myself and discover both what God had equipped me to do and what He had not. And then to consciously choose to limit myself to those areas that He qualified me for. And then I had to celebrate my own personal voice rather than trying to imitate someone else's. The notes that many of you are holding in your hands right now are just a tiny part of that process. It's been a lot of years of my life trying to hide the fact that I do most of my teaching through manuscript. It wasn't the way real preachers taught. I knew that. I'd seen them. But it's the way my Lord expresses Himself through me. Finding peace with that was a little part of my working out my own salvation, my own personal expression of God's redemptive work in me. Simply put, when Paul calls us to work out your salvation, he's calling us to fulfill our own unique expression of the life of Christ within us. But then when Paul tells us that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure, he chose a totally different word for work. A word that means to be effectual, fervent, to be mighty in. He's talking about God Himself providing within us both the desire and the ability to perform those things that He's given us to do. Okay, now our time is gone, but I want to close with one final word of caution. Don't spiritualize this. I did not say, ask yourself what religious thing God has for you, what religious thing He's given you a desire for. I just said, what desires has He placed within you? What has He given you a heart for? There are no compartments in our life with our God. There is no such thing as secular and sacred. That is a nasty religious lie that has infected the family of God for the last 2,000 years. There is only real life with God. I'm not saying there's not right and wrong. I'm not saying there's not moral or immoral. I am saying there's no such thing as secular or sacred. Do you know what is sacred? Us. Do you know who God's holy ones are? Us. And every aspect of our life is holy. Every aspect of our life is part of our living in the presence of our God and His life being lived out through us. I am convinced that one of the great fumbles in the family of God is the fact that we fail to relax in the life He's seeking to live through us, allowing ourselves to discover the expression of Himself and His creativity and His sense of humor and His delight in life itself that He longs to pour through so many of us, but that we reject because we think it doesn't fit within our religious mold. No secular, no sacred, just life with God, fully and completely, every moment of every day that we live here on this planet. Well, we're out of time for the morning, and we're not done with this. I promise you an illustration. It'll fit better with what we do next week. We'll come back to it and take it another step next Sunday. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, We haven't got a clue what it means to live with you. We got a whole bunch of confused lies stirring around inside us that war against what you've really called us to. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will have the freedom to free us from those lies, to give us the absolute delight that comes in allowing you to work out your salvation within us in the way that is exactly right for who we are, is absolutely unique creations of yours. We want our lives to proclaim the truth about you, to celebrate you, to proclaim you as our God. We don't know what that looks like, Lord. We trust that your Spirit will give us eyes to see it. Thank you for giving us hearts that respond to it when we see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.